Well, good morning. It's great to be with you this morning. If you have a copy of God's Word, you'll want to turn with me to Mark chapter 10. We're going to begin in verse 32 of Mark chapter 10. I'll give you a minute to get there. Beginning in verse 32, Mark chapter 10, "And Jesus and his disciples were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was about to happen to him, saying, 'See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they'll condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they'll mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise.' And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And Jesus said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory.' And Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it's for those for whom it's been prepared.' And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" Let me pray for us. Father, we are so thankful for your word and for the way that it shapes and forms who we are. We pray this morning that we would see the beauty of Jesus, that we would see his greatness, and that by seeing it, it would actually change us. We pray that your truth would be spoken this morning and that your truth would set us free. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I hope you'll let me begin by sharing a personal story with you this morning. I went to elementary school in Memphis, Tennessee. During fifth grade, I attended a school called Farmington Elementary. And since the school only went up to fifth grade, during your fifth grade year, you're given some special perks as a student. Okay? And one of those perks is having some extra space in the yearbook to share a little bit about who you are. And so fifth graders at Farmington Elementary answered some questions that would appear under their yearbook picture. Questions like, what's your favorite food? What do you want to be when you grow up? What's your favorite subject? And I remember how fun it was to read how all my classmates answered these questions, especially how they answered the question about what do you want to be when you grow up. Lots of my friends answered how you might expect. They wanted to be professional athletes, baseball, football, basketball players. Others wanted to be movie stars. Others of my friends wanted to be teachers. And I still remember what I wrote as my answer to what I wanted to be when I grew up. I wrote the word cardiologist. Not just a doctor. In fifth grade, I'd already had my specialty picked out when it came to medicine. Never mind the fact I had to ask my teacher how to spell the word cardiologist in fifth grade. But I was in fifth grade and I was going places, okay? I wasn't just a normal fifth grader. I wanted to show that I had goals in life, that I was going to be important. And I still remember that my mom got a phone call from another mom after looking at that yearbook, praising me for having such great ambition. Ambition. I mean, it's something we all deal with to one degree or another, right? Ambition's a strong desire to achieve success. It's what I desired back in fifth grade. It's something I still desire for myself today. And I imagine in a room like this with so much talent and with so many dreams, there isn't a lack of ambition here. We all desire to achieve success. We all desire to leave our mark on the world, to make a difference. And there's a reason that's what we desire, that ambition is a part of our lives. It's because that you and I were created that way. If you were to flip back to the book of Genesis, you would see that God created humanity in his own image, and then he gave them a job to accomplish. They were set out on ambition. Let me read it for you. You see it in Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, where it says this. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So from the very beginning, humanity was made to do great things. You could say that ambition is built into our DNA as image bearers of God. And so, in and of itself, ambition is a good thing. A desire to be great, a desire to leave your mark on the world is commendable. It's natural. It's a desire that should be embraced. But as with all good things that we experience in this world, something has gone tragically wrong with ambition. Brokenness has entered the world. We've been separated from a relationship with God, and we've lost our original purpose of blessing this world with our presence. And because of sin, now instead of knowing who we are, we're constantly unsure of ourselves. Instead of working to serve others, we seek to serve ourselves. Instead of enjoying and appreciating people, we use people in order to get ahead. Instead of looking at other people's successes and praising those successes, we get angry that we're looked over. Instead of being content with what we have, we always want more. Ambition has been distorted by sin and brokenness, and ambition is now something that has the potential to drive us apart. It has the potential to make us miserable and to kill us spiritually. In a very real sense, it's what we see from the disciples in our passage this morning. They're making their way to Jerusalem, and at the beginning of the passage, Jesus foretells his suffering and death for a third time in the book of Mark. And this time, Jesus does it in even greater detail than he did in the previous two instances where he spoke of this. We see it in verses 33 and 34 where Jesus says, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man is going to be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they'll condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they'll mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." So Jesus tells the disciples this, but it's as though nothing is registering with his disciples. Jesus' words are going in one ear and out the other. It's almost embarrassing how blinded these disciples are by their ambition. I mean, remember, they thought that Jesus is about to institute a political kingdom. They think Jesus is heading into Jerusalem and that he is going to drive out the Roman occupiers and set up a dynasty there in Jerusalem. And so they want to make sure that they've got their places of honor and glory once that happens. And we see the culprits in verse 35. It's James and John. And these two disciples were brothers. They approach Jesus in a really strange way, if you look at it. It's like my 8-year-old son, Caleb, sometime approaches me and asks for something that he knows isn't likely. He says something like, "Promise me that you'll say yes to whatever I'm about to ask you." And that's never a good way to start out a request. But it's what these brothers do, almost trying to trick Jesus in a sense. But notice how patient Jesus is with them here. He asks in verse 36, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they ask him if they can sit at the places of glory and honor when Jesus takes power. In other words, they want the best seats. They want the power. They want the recognition. They want great positions in Jesus' cabinet. Their ambition has really gotten out of control. What these brothers don't realize is that Jesus' glory, though, is going to involve a cup, and it's going to involve a baptism. It's what we see Jesus answer this request in verse 38. He says, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized? And it's really strange language. What does Jesus mean by this? It's helpful to know that through Scripture, the cup is meant to symbolize God's judgment against sin. And baptism is a symbol for an overwhelming experience. And so what Jesus is saying here is he's saying, I'm about to have an overwhelming experience as I head to Jerusalem and satisfy God's judgment against sin on the cross. And here's the thing, that will be the moment of my greatest glory. That's going to be the moment of my greatest glory when that happens. And because of their blind ambition, these disciples can't even see it. I mean, they're just simply after power and recognition. They're cutthroat. They're willing to trample over one another to get ahead. They want preferential treatment, and they want kickbacks, whatever they can do. And we see the other disciples actually hear about James and John's plan, and they get angry. I mean, ambition is literally threatening to ruin their community, to sap their joy, and to kill them spiritually. But Jesus recognizes this. And what he does is he comes and he offers a different route to greatness. In verse 42 and 43, Jesus is trying to reset his disciples' priorities. He tells them that the great ones of the world, they lord it over people. The great ones exercise authority and power, but in the kingdom of God, the great ones are those who serve. In God's kingdom, the most important people are the ones who put others first. And it's interesting to think about this for a minute. Jesus does not discount the disciples' desire to be great. He doesn't say, no, you shouldn't have that desire. Ambition should not be a part of your life. He doesn't discount that. In fact, he encourages that desire in this passage. He calls them together and reminds them that they were made to do great things, just not for their own greatness. As followers of Christ, they're meant to emulate him, to follow his example. The great aim of their life should be to serve others so that others might know God better. And if you think about it, it's an exciting call. Because when you do things for yourself and your own greatness, it ends at your funeral. But if you do things for God and for the sake of others, then those things can really trickle into eternity. And in a sense, Jesus is calling us to leave our small desires for ambition that revolve around ourselves, and he's calling us to a bigger story, to exercise true greatness by serving and loving others, by putting others first. There's a Christian college in South Carolina called Columbia International University, and one of their former presidents is a man by the name of Robertson McQuilkin. And Robertson and his wife, Muriel, had been married for 55 years when Muriel passed away after having suffered from Alzheimer's disease. But 15 years before she passed away, Robertson had a decision to make. He was in the job of his life. He was the president of a great university. He was a renowned speaker, traveling all over the country and the world, speaking to others. But at home, his wife was getting sicker and sicker with Alzheimer's. So Robertson decided that he needed to step down from his role as president, but listen to how he made this decision. This is from a letter that he wrote to the university. It says, "Recently it's become apparent that Muriel is contented most of the time that she's with me and almost none of the time I'm away from her. And it's not just discontent. She's filled with fear, even terror, that she's lost me and always goes in search of me when I leave home. So it's clear to me that she needs me now full time. The decision was made in a way 42 years ago when I promised to care for Muriel in sickness and in health till death do us part. So as I told the students and faculty, as a man of my word, integrity has something to do with it, but so does fairness. Muriel has cared for me fully and sacrificially all these years, and if I cared for her for the next 40 years, I'd not be out of her debt. Duty, however, can be grim and stoic," he says, "but there's more. I love Muriel. She's a delight to me. Her childlike dependence and confidence in me, her warm love, the occasional flashes of that wit I used to relish so, her happy spirit and tough resilience in the face of her continually distressing frustration." He says this, "I don't have to care for her, I get to. It's a high honor to care for so wonderful a person." And that last line is amazing. "I don't have to care for her, I get to. It's a high honor to care for so wonderful a person." In a sense, in a very real sense, Robertson here is demonstrating true greatness for us in that moment, putting others' interests ahead of his own, becoming a servant. And look, if we want to learn to do this, if you and I want to learn to become truly great, we've got to look to Jesus. Because he was by all accounts the greatest man who ever lived. I mean, in fact, most of the world today would say that he's the most influential person to have ever lived. Even those who don't follow him would admit that Jesus is the most famous figure to ever walk the planet. I mean, he lived over 2,000 years ago, and billions of people are still talking about him today. I love how one author put it when he said this. He said, "At first glance, Jesus' resume is rather simple. He never traveled more than a few hundred miles from his home. He never held a political office, never wrote a book, never attended college, never visited a big city. Nonetheless, Jesus is the most famous person in all of human history. More songs have been sung to him, artwork created of him, books written about him than anyone who's ever lived. Well, Jesus is worth listening to about what true greatness is. He knows what greatness really is. In 2,000 years, no one's going to be talking about you. No one's going to be talking about me. No one's going to be talking about Mark Zuckerberg or Steve Jobs. We'll all be long forgotten. But people will still be talking about Jesus, so he's worth listening to if we want to know what true greatness is. So as we close this morning, I want to give us two practical things that we can apply to our lives, that we learn from Jesus about what true greatness is and what it looks like. Okay, the first thing is this. True greatness comes when we forget about others. True greatness comes when we forget about others. What do I mean by that? Well, you and I live our lives in constant comparison. I mean, we live under the tyranny of comparison. It's why life can be so anxiety-producing for most of us. I mean, it's because we're constantly comparing ourselves to others. How do my kids stack up? How does my parenting compare to others? How much money do I have? How beautiful we are. I mean, we're constantly comparing, living our lives in reference to everyone around us. And isn't this not a miserable way to live? I mean, it's just miserable. Ever notice that as soon as you're around someone better looking or smarter or more accomplished or someone that has it more together than you, all of the joy that you once had is suddenly all gone? I mean, it's not enough to be smart or beautiful or accomplished. We want to be more beautiful or more intelligent or more accomplished. I love how C.S. Lewis put it when he says, "We get no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man." And this leads to misery, busy misery. It's why some of us fill up all of our time with work and exercise and shopping for things that we don't really want or need, not because we enjoy those things, but because we're trying to build a better resume or an image than the people around us, living in reference to everyone else around you. And the disciples in this passage are also caught up in this comparison trap. I mean, it causes turmoil in their community because they all want to be the greatest. They're all jockeying for position among one another. And all the while, Jesus is sitting there staring them in the face, telling them that he's about to lay down his life for them. I mean, true greatness really happens when you forget about the opinions of other people. When you stop trying to be so special so that others will take notice of you. When you stop defining yourself by what other people say and think and start defining yourself by what God says about you, what he thinks about you. And this is true greatness because this is exactly what we see in the life of Christ. It's how he lived. Jesus was defined by his Father. He was motivated by him. He was secure in his Father's opinion. And if you're a Christian here this morning, then God thinks the world of you. He calls you a son. He calls you a daughter. He approves of you fully. If you're a Christian, then the truest thing about you this morning is that God loves you. And with this comes the possibility for true greatness, because true greatness comes when we're able to forget about others and allow God the Father to define our lives. Secondly, true greatness comes when you forget about yourself. True greatness comes when you forget about yourself. In this passage, the disciples are so caught up in themselves, aren't they? I mean, they're so self-seeking. But we can't really be too hard on them, because if we're honest, we see ourselves in them, right? They think they can acquire greatness through self-promotion, but Jesus comes and he tells them that greatness comes through self-sacrifice. True greatness comes not through ascending, but through descending. I love how J.I. Packer said it when he said, "Christian growth is always downward." Christian growth is always downward. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. True greatness comes not through getting, but through giving. It comes not through ruling, but through serving. I love what Martin Luther King Jr. says about true greatness. He says this, "Everybody can be great because everybody can serve. You don't have to have a college degree to serve. You don't have to make your subject and verb agree to serve. You only need a heart full of grace, a soul generated by love. I mean, I love that. Everyone can be great because everyone can serve. You can be great by forgetting about yourself, but look, this is hard because we think about ourselves all the time. I mean, in fact, every voice that we hear in our lives and in the culture around us tells us to self-promote, tells us to climb the ladder, tells us to look special, tells us to be the best. That's every voice we hear. Yet, in this passage, we hear the small but powerful voice of Jesus that tells us the exact opposite. Comes and tells us that you can be great as you put others ahead of yourself. That you can be great as you serve others. So how can you and I live into this reality? What could motivate us to do this? Well, look at verse 45 where Jesus says this. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Look, Jesus isn't simply saying that we need to pattern our lives after him. That's something we should do, but that's not what he's saying here. He's saying, I have come to serve you. I have come to lay down my life for you. I have forgotten about my honor and my glory and my dignity for you. And this is a really personal verse. It's not meant to be read generally. He is speaking directly to his disciples. And we've got to read it personally too. Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for me. He came to take the lowest place for me. He gave up his greatness for me. He became a servant and a slave for me. Jesus' moment of greatest glory, of greatness, happened on the cross, where he gave himself up for us, where he rescued the world by serving us and giving up his life for us. And we'll only be able to truly serve others, to move out, to truly serve, and to put others before ourselves as we begin to believe that. As we begin to really allow that to root down deeply into our hearts. Jesus came to serve us at great expense to himself, having left everything in order to do it. And that's why we're still talking about him today. That's why when he returns, nations will gather before his throne, worshiping him through all eternity because of what he has done, because of the greatness he has demonstrated. Because true greatness comes when we serve others, when we're a slave to all. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful for the way that you have served us, for the way that you have come to lay down your life for us. We pray that as we begin to believe that more deeply, that you would change us from the inside out and that we would be those that move out to serve and to love others well. We thank you for the service that you have given us, and we pray that you would bless us as we seek to move out and serve. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.